The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of adoption. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate himself. Paul stresses this throughout his epistles, that you are to judge yourselves and judge yourselves rightly. In this case, it is with respect to the matter of whether or not you are in fellowship first and foremost. That deals with the matter of making sure that God the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership, that you have no sins that you have not dealt with, and so therefore are clean before the Lord. This is the position one must be in if he is going to effectively take in the truth. We have to isolate the sin nature because it has the propensity for warping and distorting the truth along the lines of its own trends. And so therefore, if it is not put in its cage, the believer runs the very real risk of hearing what he wants to hear or thinking what he is hearing is actually what is being said, when in fact it is a distortion. So that part is critical, and then anything else you need to do to prepare, to make sure you have your stuff before you, that you're not a distraction to others and that sort of thing, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have, apart from the cosmos, to come together and consider the eternal issues of your plan, recognizing that the fundamental doctrines that compose the faith are the foundational building blocks upon which we build our entire spiritual life. We also recognize that we must build with sound fundamental doctrines from the Scripture, and not from other views, human viewpoints, traditions of men, other factors that do not advance believers spiritually, and of course will not get us to the bema seat in the position we want to be. We desire to be among those who are the few and the proud that day, who exult with great exaltation in the fact that we've gotten the job done right. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to quickly hear, or somewhat quickly, review the doctrine of adoption. I say review, we have not looked at this in a long, long time. For most of it, you may not even have heard it yet, but we will go through it fairly rapidly. Adoption, a introduction here, has existed in many cultures throughout history. The Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks, and Romans all had systems of adoption. Some have suggested, B, that the Jews knew nothing of adoption, but that is largely based on the fact that the language of adoption is not found in the Old Testament. In this case, I think it's a bad argument from silence that they didn't know about it. I think they certainly did. So see, while it is true there is no Hebrew family of words for adoption in the Old Testament, it is equally true that the Jews knew about adoption and likely practiced it. One, it is evident that the book of Exodus records the formal adoption of Moses by the ruling family of Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, 5, when they hid the baby for a time, as long as they could, 3 months. But they were supposed to have been killed, all the firstborn males, all the males in fact. And so when they had hidden the baby as long as they could, they determined it was becoming too dangerous to keep him. That he was going to be discovered, and that when that happened, he would be killed anyway. So his parents took the chances, put him in a little ark, and set him afloat on the Nile. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, in verse 5, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid. And she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women?" that she may nurse the child for you. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Probably the only time in history a mom has been paid for being a mom. She got paid. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Well, point two here, Genubath was raised as a son by Pharaoh. This is recorded in 1 Kings 11:20. The sister of Tahpenes bore his son Genubath, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. It doesn't use the language of adoption here, but it certainly was an Egyptian adoption. While the Jews may not have considered it such, the Egyptians certainly did. Three, more to the point here, Esther was adopted by Mordecai. The book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 7 and 15. Chapter 2, verse 7, actually. And there were, this was all, of course, this is, you know, during the exile, post-exilic, actually. This comes during the Medo-Persian period of history, when the Medo-Persians are still, the Jews are still in captivity, but some have returned. And you see that they had been taken into exile from Jerusalem in verse 6 with the captives who had been exiled from Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her to be his own daughter. Again, while there may not have been a formal language here, certainly that's exactly what happened. She was taken into his house and treated as his child. And also verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything. But the point is here again that Mordecai had taken her as a daughter. Again, while the language of adoption is not there, that's clearly what went on. So for although there are no specific examples other than Esther, the matter of caring for an orphan, which they were in the Mosaic law, that was certainly a part of the system, was to take care of the homeless and the orphans and the widows. That doesn't mean necessarily that they would always bring them into our house, but it's hard for me to believe that that never happened. Over the course of 1,500 years from the time of the institution of the Mosaic Law at about 1445 B.C. Until the time of Christ, roughly 1,500 years, that never happened one time. I've got to believe that it did. The matter of caring for the orphan would certainly provide an opportunity for relatives to adopt a homeless child. And then, of course, they would be the ones, most naturally, one might assume, that would get involved in this under the principle of the kinsman redeemer. They understood that principle, that the family relationship provided opportunity to apply in other areas where one might not normally. So D, Paul uses the vocabulary of adoption to refer to the relationship that existed between God and Israel. The nation is actually viewed as God's adopted son. Romans 9:4. And we'll get an extensive section here, again, coming up in Romans, particularly as related to Israel and how they fit all in this. And he talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, which is a reference to the Jews who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, again, the reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Also, that's seen in, say, the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And again, one might think that as a natural son, but because of the explanation that Paul gives in Romans, it's pretty clear. Now, this also has a dual fulfillment, as we know, in the life of Christ. This prophecy was fulfilled when they fled to Egypt, when Herod was killing all the infants. And they got Jesus out of Israel and were told to go to Egypt and then told to return. So adoption here is one aspect of the larger matter of soteriology, which is the branch of systematic theology that deals with matters pertaining to salvation. This includes a lot of concepts. Salvation itself, the term, deliverance, that sort of thing. Justification, redemption, sanctification, phase 1, 2, and 3. Adoption, all of these things are parts of that bigger, branches off of that bigger tree of systematic called soteriology. So as Paul makes plain, the concept of adoption and God's intention to practice adoption is part of his eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 1, that this is not a sort of, one might think, well, with adoption it could be a sort of an after the fact thought, it could be something that wasn't planned. But Paul indicates that it was a part of the eternal decrees of God. In verse 5, he talked about in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us. And again, predestination is one of those doctrines that has, again, it was related to soteriology because it's an aspect of that. But the predestination factor had to occur in eternity past. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. We also know that as a part of that predestination, he has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. And that is, in a sense, what the adoption is all about. Well, vocabulary, as mentioned above, there's no specific Hebrew vocabulary for the principle and thus no Greek term in the Septuagint. You don't find it referenced because there's no Hebrew term that's equivalent to it. So they couldn't translate it into Greek. Well, B, in the New Testament, the Greek vocabulary for adoption consists of a single term. The feminine noun huiothesia is used 5 times and is a compound from huios, the word for son, and thesis, it comes from the verb to thame, which means to set, place, or put. Thesis means a setting or placing. So placing one as a son in a formal sense. Obviously, and that deals with the fact that they were not born as a son, that they were not a legitimate son from a genetic standpoint. 3, definition and description. Webster defines, and this is usually where I start with most of my definitions, is with Webster, because we have a pretty thorough English dictionary that does define many of these terms very well. Of course, I use one that's pretty old, so I can't remember which one it is, but it's one of those really big ones that they have at the library that you couldn't carry around with you. And so they would have them chained down because they would like to steal those. But again, this actually, it's old enough to where even in the dictionary there, it will have, quote, theology. And then it'll give you a little definition as it relates to theology sometimes, which modern dictionaries generally will not do. So he defines adoption as the practice of voluntarily taking the child of others and accepting him into one's own family, which provided the blessings of sonship, citizenship, friendship, and heirship to the one who was adopted. B, the chief reason for adoption in the ancient world, Babylon, India, Egypt, Greece, and Rome, was to provide for the continuation of the family name. Now, while that was not always the case, in many cases it was a guy would take a son because he did not have a male heir. And the male heir, again, all these ancient nations lived, and while it's decreed today as being wrong, in a patriarchal society in which males dominated. And again, there's nothing wrong with that if it's handled properly, but that gets into matters of authority and how people orient to that sort of thing. But in that society, the continuation, the perpetuation of the family name was a critical issue for many people. In fact, so much so that as we see even in the Old Testament, God had provided for that levirate marriage, in which if a guy died and didn't have a male heir, his brother was responsible to go into his wife, to take his wife, and to raise up an heir to him so that the name did not die out in history. And so God obviously incorporated that at some level. There's not a lot of history of it happening. And if you remember, we saw that in that passage in Mark where they wanted to make that a deal. This poor woman, her husband died, and the brother went in, the next one died, and seven of them died. Well, she's the unluckiest woman in the world, for one thing. So it's almost as though God's kind of written out of that. Well, why would God do this? I mean, it seems almost ludicrous. Couldn't God have kept one of them alive to get an heir? But that was the nature of their question. Theologically, it was only designed to trip up Jesus, as we know. So although, see, the lack of a natural heir was often the motivation of adoption, it was also practiced simply because of personal affection, and sometimes based on the worthiness of the adoptee. A guy might see, he may be in a position of rank in the culture. He may be notable. He may be of some high position. And so he might see someone who is less fortunate or be familiar with a family or whatever, and note that there was a child, say a boy, that had, and generally it was boys, that had some real promise. And so he would take him under his wing and bring him into the family for reasons he could choose on his own. Again, obviously, this was up to the parent. Most often in all these cultures, the father, in fact, it wasn't really bounced off the mother. She was secondary in all of this. Because, again, the motivation, if it wasn't for an heir, it was because he saw something in the boy. He saw something that was worthwhile that needed to be developed. So adoption, it was viewed, not only as a personal matter, but was also understood to be a legal matter that was binding on all that were involved. And of course, the background for ours, as we're here in the Roman world, is the Roman world. So that's where we'll start here. Adoption in the Roman world. The biblical concept of adoption is best understood by the Roman aristocratic practice of adoption that was common during the time the New Testament was written. It should not be confused with the modern practice of adoption. So what you know about adoption today, forget it. The modern idea of adoption is very foreign to what we're going to be dealing with here in the Scripture. It does have some, there are some overlaps. But generally speaking, it's not at all like what ancient adoption was. So be as with any comparison or analogy used to teach the eternal truths of God's plan. One must not press matters beyond the biblical intention. With any analogy, one of our basic tenets is all analogies will break down at a point, and they do. They are merely teaching aids, and one should keep that before them. They do throw insight and some light onto matters that are otherwise maybe somewhat obscure to modern Western culture. But again, even with them, they still break down. Well, see, in order to understand the practice of adoption, one should be familiar with the precept of Roman law known as patria potestas, which refers to the legal authority a father exercised over his own children. One, a Roman father enjoyed absolute legal control over the lives of his children. I mean, this was also true in his marriage, too. Typically, he had absolute control over the wife. The wife had very few, although as the empire was breaking down and civilization was beginning to crumble around in Rome, there was, as you may or may not know, somewhat of a feminist movement that occurred during that time, just as there was, say, in the 60s and 70s in the Western culture where we live. Women were campaigning for more rights. They were campaigning to do things. And then, as it turned out, once they achieved their goals in certain cases, they turned out to be just as bad as the men they wanted to replace. So they weren't any better, in generally speaking. Well, he enjoyed absolute legal control over the lives of his children. He had the legal right to kill a deformed newborn. to arrange marriages, to disown a child, to sell a child into slavery, and even kill his child if his behavior was not deemed acceptable. Now, this ought to put the fear of God in children if we could do this today. No, obviously, some of this is excessive. I'm kidding. Some of it obviously is excessive. But if a child had this hanging over their head that, you know, you better live the way Dad says. Because there can be some pretty severe ramifications if you don't. Well, two, how extensively a father would use that power depended on factors like his own personality and temperament. Obviously, as you know, some men tend to be more domineering. Some men tend to be a little more passive. And so, to some extent, that all had to be factored in was to how much of this a father would use or not use. The behavior and responses of his relatives, because let's face it, it's like any other family, even though they lived, you know, a couple thousand years ago. If your family demonstrates all this disapproval of your actions and you generally are sort of ostracized for certain behaviors, you probably won't engage in them very much. It doesn't mean you won't, but I'm just saying it does tend to mitigate those things somewhat. So, again, his own temperament, the behavior response of his relatives, and the views of the community. So you had then, as you have now, even though the guy had all this, quote, power in this area, he might not exercise it for fear of peer pressure. I mean, it's just like he's back in high school. You got all this power, but you can't use it because people would look down on that. So three, for example, arranged marriages were common in Roman society. But the execution of an adult son by his father was not a common occurrence at all. So, and arranged marriages are, generally speaking, a function of patriarchal societies. You see that very much so still in the Bible with the marriage between Joseph and Mary. There's no doubt in my mind that was arranged. They were both very young. That was likely an arranged marriage. And so for everyone who bemoans all of this, well, guess what? God used it in his plan, whether people like it or not. It's not, again, like many things, it's neutral in and of itself. It can be good or bad depending upon the situation. But in many cases, arranged marriages worked out very well. Typically, no one likes to talk about those because they say, oh, that's just horrible. You should never do that. But there are many instances when they were just fine. Well, four, the important point of the law was that a Roman son never came of age. See, like in our society, we say, although I found out today, apparently in certain states, these idiots, they apparently don't think that they are of age. If you heard about this girl that's suing her parents for child support. She doesn't want to live at home and abide by the rules, but she wants them to pay her bills. If you wonder how I feel about it, maybe you already knew. Well, the son never really came of age, though. That's the important point. No matter how old the son was, he was still under the patria potestas, the power of the father. The absolute possession and control of the father. So, obviously, at some point, you know, we would say, okay, well, we would probably break with that because there comes a point at which if a person doesn't want to live at home, doesn't want to abide by the rules and all those other factors, they can hit the road as far as I'm concerned. But that was not the way the Romans looked at it. So, again, we have to deal with this in the culture and the time in which we find it, not how we do it. Well, D, when one considers the matter of adoption, the first thing he should consider is why anyone would adopt in the first place. One, the most common reason, again, for adoption was the lack of a male son and heir who would be able to perpetuate the family name and inherit the family estate. And this was, as it is still today to some extent, deemed very, very important by certain people. That they think that this is a big deal. And I've watched certain families over the years, and I've watched God kill off the male heirs one at a time to where the family name's going to go extinct. And that's up to God. I mean, I don't spend much time concerning myself with that or worrying about it, just the observation that it happens. But for some people, that's a big deal to have somebody to pass this on to. Well, after doing Ecclesiastes, I decided I didn't care. I decided I'm going to spend it now. Why leave it to somebody who's very likely, at least possibly, an idiot? But again, this is the kind of idea, and Paul even reflects to some extent some of this thinking when he talks about it is the responsibility of the children, or the parents rather, to lay up for the children and not the children to lay up for the parents. This was sort of an understood principle that you wanted to have someone to pass your estate on to and to maintain the family name. So too, by the time Paul writes, adoption played an increasingly important part in Roman culture. Roman emperors engaged in adoption with the intention that the adopted son would succeed the adopting father as Caesar. Now, this obviously was designed to perpetuate a political dynasty. That's understandable why they were doing it here, that they were intending to perpetuate their name and have a reigning sort of dynasty in place. To some extent, this is kind of what did go on in certain cases. Well, three, because Rome was a patriarchal society, females were often married young, and property was not generally handed down to the daughters. That's another whole function of that it doesn't mean that there was never a time when they would not leave daughters in the will at some level, but certainly they were not viewed as sons. I mean, there's just no doubt about that. They were not viewed as sons. And so they weren't treated as equals. And that's, again, we can bemoan it, say it's good, bad, or otherwise, but the fact is it was just a fact. And that's the way it is. So thus, if there was not a male heir and a man had only daughters, the adoption of a male heir was the most likely course of action. Five, despite the fact that adoption allowed for the creation of an artificial relationship, complete outsiders to the family were rarely adopted. It wasn't as though, like today, in modern type adoptions, there will, in many cases, not be any sort of a relationship or knowledge between the child and the adopter, that they are completely unknown to one another. Well, that was rare in Roman culture, that they more likely would look for someone they knew if they were going to do this. Six, the system of adoption was also used for finding homes for orphans, illegitimate children, abandoned children, and those from impaired families. We have the same thing in society today that we have then. Some families just are dysfunctional and stupid and can't raise kids. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast. And you have to recognize, well, that's just who they are, apparently. And so some people would step in from time to time, given the right situation, circumstances. They would step in and then adopt a child out of there. Well, E, the process involved in a Roman adoption. One, there were two steps to a Roman adoption. And both steps were performed in the presence of seven witnesses. Two, the first step was known as mancipiato. And it was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper coins and scales were used. Three, the first two times, the father symbolically sold his son and symbolically bought him back. The third time, he did not buy him back. And therefore, the power of the father, that's what patria potestas means, is power of the father, was deemed to be broken. And then four, then a ceremony called vindicatio followed. And the father went to a Roman magistrate and presented a legal case for transferring, that should be the adoptee, I left out the thee there, for transferring the adoptee into his fatherly power, the power of the father again. Five, these actions were all performed in front of seven witnesses to validate the adoption. This was to document the fact that a legal adoption had taken place in case the natural heirs contested the validity of the will at a later time. Because in the fact, as we're going to see in terms of adoption, should the father deem it so, let's say he had a son who was an idiot. And he decided, and that's never happened in a family, he decided, well, my son's an idiot. He's never going to be able to inherit or handle the family estate like I want him to. And so therefore, I'm going to adopt somebody else who's going to be more qualified. Well, he could leave the estate and all of that. He could write the natural son out of the will and put the other guy in charge. Now, that rarely happened. Oftentimes, it was split, of course. But the fact is, the natural son, even if he didn't do that, even if things were split equally, we might say, the natural son might decide to contest all this. This is not a legitimate part of our family. He has no right to this. Well, this is why this was all done in the presence of seven witnesses. It was very unlikely, of course, that seven people that were involved in all this were all going to die, so that you had a record of it. I mean, that's the real purpose of it. So six, these two steps completed the adoption process, which was then permanently binding on all parties and could not be revoked. And seven, when this process was completed, the adopted son had given up all rights to his former life. And the adopted father assumed complete control and responsibility for his new son. And in F here, the consequences of a Roman adoption. First, the adopted person lost all rights in relation to their old family. So in other words, you couldn't go back and say, okay, I decided I want to be back in this family. You couldn't do that. That was not permitted. The relationship there was broken. The power was broken, and it could not be restored. And at the same time, he gained the rights as the new family. To the adopted son was freed from any obligations or debt that were part of his previous life. Wow, that's nice. If you were poor and your family was idiots and some rich guy adopted you, hey, you know, that's pretty good. So that would make him very happy. He entered into a new family and a new life over which the past had no influence. Three, the second significant fact was that the adopted child became the heir to the adopting father's estate. And then four, even if there were natural children. Now, see, and obviously this has happened before too, where people thought, okay, we're not going to have an heir. And so they adopt somebody. And then later on, miracle of miracles, they have a son. And there's probably been movies about that, I'm sure. There's movies about everything. It did not affect the rights of the adopted son's inheritance. He was always a legal and equal heir with any natural son. That could never be contested. And so if the natural son, of course, who was born later, came into this situation, well, he might not like it. And you can see why he might not, thinking, well, this would have all been mine if my idiot parents hadn't adopted this guy. And so they would have good reason to contest this. But the fact is, they couldn't. Roman numeral 5 here, a spiritual adoption. While there are those that advocate the position that all men are sons of God via creation, such doctrine is foreign to the Bible. And I don't remember where I've seen this or heard it. I know I just ran across it recently, that we're all sons of God, and it was probably during the study somewhere when I was studying Romans. And we all just get together, we call this the family of man. That we're all mankind is just sons of God by virtue of creation. Wrong. The Bible never says that at all. And in fact, it makes a great distinction between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. And this world is largely populated with the sons of the devil. The SODs, as I like to call them. Or other things. B, Jesus Christ made it plain to the unbelieving Jewish religious leadership that they were not sons of God. Rather, they were sons of their father, the devil. John 8:41 through 44. So this was spelled out for them in spades. They couldn't miss it. They didn't like it, of course. Did not make them very happy to hear this. He tells them, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." And by the way, that was a slap at his birth, his heritage, that it was... considered to marry, was pregnant in a sense that was inappropriate, that he was a bastard child, in fact. And they used that a lot as a slur against him. That was not uncommon. We have one father, God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. And I let me look at that right quick, but I'll almost bet you money that's a second class condition in the Greek. 8, what is that, verse 42? It's a second class condition. If God was your father, and he's not, it's presumed as false. God is not your father, as I see it. You would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lying. So he's your father. And this is, again, this is the cosmic system out there, the unbelievers that you rub elbows with every day. They're children of the devil. And that's the way they are. It's just the way it is. Apart from the new birth, that's where they remain. Well, one, the Jews claimed Abraham as their father, which was true based on the genetic relationship that existed between them and their great ancestor. They answered in verse 39, prior to what we just read, Abraham is our father. And he says, okay, well, if that's true, if you're the sons of Abraham, why don't you act like him? And do the things Abraham did. We expect, naturally, that there's supposed to be some sort of family resemblance. However, Jesus pointed out that they certainly were not emulating their father in a spiritual sense, since they were opposed to Jesus and wanted to kill him. That's what he said, Abraham, as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Abraham didn't go around killing people who brought him the word of God. That wasn't what he did. So three, Jesus Christ then shifts to the spiritual realities and indicts these men for emulating their true spiritual father. Four, the Jews counter with an assertion designed to impugn the character of Jesus and the circumstances surrounding his birth. They continue to assert their familial relationship with God. Five, Jesus counters with a conditional sentence of the second class. Well, there it is. The second class condition is presumed to be contrary to fact. And in this case, is actually contrary to fact. They really are not God's children at all. And he concludes, point six, his assessment of these religious unbelievers by pointedly telling them that their actual relationship is not with God. They are not sons of God, as they suppose, but sons of the devil. And then see, the theological reality is that all men are born into spiritual death by virtue of the indwelling sin nature. And they serve Satan as slaves. Thus, all men share his destiny as part of the children of wrath motif in Ephesians chapter 2. And so you get into, again, a proper understanding of this, which has been hammered out. It's taken me many, many years to hammer it out, because I don't know about the rest of you, but I know I was filled with this, Adam's sin was charged to me, and that's what rendered me spiritually dead, and that's not it. You weren't charged with Adam's sin. Adam sinned, his sin is imputed into his body, and that creates the genetic sin nature. And that, as Paul says in Romans 5:12, by one man the sin nature entered into the world, that's what came in, and out of this, he says, spiritual death. So the possession of a sin nature is enough for God to render you spiritually dead. Well, every baby that comes into the world has that. They have a sin nature. So therefore, they're judged right at birth with spiritual death. And they come into the world spiritually dead, and they remain that way until such time as they believe, if they do believe. Now, if they don't believe, the question, people want to discuss or argue over, well, what happens to children that die before the age of accountability? It's my presumption that they go to heaven based on the doctrine of unlimited atonement. They have not committed the sin of unbelief. And that's what sends people to hell, is unbelief. Now, they haven't committed that sin yet. They may have committed other sins. Of course, what does a 4, 5, or 6-year-old do that's that bad? Not too much, usually. But they've sinned. They've violated God's law. They've probably disobeyed their parents. And they're spiritually dead. But the fact is, they haven't committed the sin of unbelief. And that's what sends people to hell, is failure to believe. It's not their sins that send them to hell. And that's why people in hell are not punished for their sins, in fact. Their degree of punishment in hell will be determined by their relative level of righteousness. And that's determined by their works. And that's seen there in the book of Revelation. Well, you were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. You are already spiritually dead. You're born spiritually dead. Before you committed one sin, you were born spiritually dead, because you've got a genetic sin nature that renders you spiritually dead. And he says down here at the end of verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the world was. And this means children destined for wrath, or children who are characterized by wrath. And the wrath of God is not viewed as a good thing in any passage of Scripture. It's not viewed as a good thing. And we'll get a big dose of that coming up in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Well, D is a part of his eternal plan. God determined to adopt certain members of the human race in eternity past. This determination was based on two distinct factors. One, his love and mercy formed his motivation. Ephesians chapter 1 there, we read part of that verse. He predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. That's the standard he used to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, again, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then also 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And this goes back to eternity past. Obviously, he still loves us in time. I mean, that doesn't change. But the motivation occurred way back here, before you were born. Well, 2, his foreknowledge of positive volition was the basis for his selection. Now, God loves everybody. But why does he only select some? Well, that's easily enough figured out. First Peter. You know, it's probably supposed to be, is that First Peter? Okay, it is. All right, First Peter 1, 1 and 2. And the way the sentence is constructed here, the important part of us is for the latter part of verse 1. Who are chosen, elected, selected. That's all the language of election. And that was chosen, and that has to be done in eternity past. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That God the Father knew something that motivated his selection of certain people. And what was it he knew? Well, he knew the future. He knew all the people who would believe given a chance. And so, therefore, he picked them for his team. And again, this to me is not all that difficult to figure out. But I've watched some otherwise fairly decent theologians just fall all over themselves when it comes to this one. They just can't handle it. Calvinism, which has infected a lot of religions, denominations and all, says that, well, God chose it, but his choice is mysterious and we can't understand why. Even though it says right here, according to the foreknowledge, we're told what the basis was. And I said, well, no, it's mysterious. We just don't know why he picked some and he picked up. Well, he had knowledge of the future. And what knowledge could that be? What color your hair was? What color your eyes were going to be? I think it had to be something more significant than that. What time you lived in history? How long your life was? You look at all these factors that you might, anybody could put forth and say, well, what was it God knew? Well, he knew who would believe. And that makes his choice very simple. So his foreknowledge, again, of positive volition was the basis for this selection. As with the Roman system of adoption, the father initiates the process. But the final choice resides with the individual. And generally speaking, of course, in the Roman system, the child would never generally say no because it was always going to be a big step up for him. He would not say no. But still, obviously, he had to participate in all of this and go along with it. At that level. Well, so we do too. That gets into the matter of our volition and faith. We'll exercise faith in all of this. But the final choice, again, resides with the individual. F, for those individuals that choose to believe the gospel in time, God provides the right, power, or authority to become his sons. John 1:12. And this is really, when you understand it, as much of or more of a legal matter than anything else. Because this has to be done all legally. God can't just start making up rules in the angelic conflict as it suits him. And if you think Satan would stand for that under the appeal process, that if God, I was thinking about this today, I was out walking, I was thinking about, you know, Jesus lived till probably he was, well, he was assumed, we see him when he died, 35 or 36, somewhere in there. But, you know, why didn't he have to live to be 60? Because that's what I was thinking about when I was walking. I was thinking, oh, Jesus didn't have to do this. He's, you know. Of course, he walked a lot further than I did, too. I wasn't complaining. I was just, you know, rolling some things around in my head. And I thought, well, whatever age he was, it must have been very clear by that time that he was qualified to be the sin offering, whatever age he made it to. He didn't. Maybe if I'd been perfect, I'd have been out of here by now, too. But that's not the case. Well, I got to thinking about it. I thought, well, if he wasn't fully qualified, and if Satan could have lodged any complaint about his fitness to be the Redeemer, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he would have done it. And the same thing would be true on everything else, that Satan does not like God's plan. He, in fact, hates it. He opposes it at every level. And so if all of this wasn't done according to spiritual legalities, that Satan would have a right to contest all this. And now he doesn't contest the fact that we're children. He just maligns us. Look at your children down there. You know, look how horrible they are. Look what they're doing. They're God awful. Funny thing to say to God. So he's up there maligning believers. That's what he does. But he's not contesting the validity of any of this that we know about. There's no indication in the scripture that I've seen that he contests the legality of all this. Why? Because God dotted every I and crossed every T, and it was all done perfectly. And it was all done legally and righteously. And there was no consideration made. No, oh, we'll just sweep that over here. We won't have to worry about that. No, everything was taken into consideration. So John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right. And I just want to look right quick. I suspect that word is exousia, actually. But let me just double check it. You'd think I had this memorized, wouldn't you? Yeah, it's exousia. It's actually a word for authority. We're talking, when you're talking about authority, you're talking about the legal right to do something. So to those who, as many as received him, which is, again, just a synonym for exercising faith in his name. Because he talks about that. He says, to those who received him, he gave the right, the legal right, the power, the authority to become children of God. And then he qualifies what he means by receiving him by saying even those who believe in his name. Believing in his name, receiving him is all the same thing. Those are just synonyms. So at the point of salvation, now the child of the devil is separated from his natural family, Satan and those in the cosmos, and is legally entered into the family of God, enjoying the same legal status as his natural son. And H, as seen in the passage of Ephesians, the matter of redemption, of course, is related to the matter of adoption, rather, is related to the matter of redemption, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The pre-salvation condition. An experience of the believer is used in the analogy Paul uses in the book of Galatians. Galatians 4, 1 through 3. Now I say this. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is rather under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And then he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of woman. As with God's plan, everything has a timing. All things are working according to the timing of God's plan. God's timing is perfect. He doesn't get off by 1 second. He doesn't deviate from this. There's a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. Time to love, a time to hate. A time to kill, a time to heal. Now, our problem is we don't always know what God's timing is. That's where we sort of struggle at some level. But if you're positive and you want to know God's plan, he'll reveal it to you. It's not as though God's up there saying, well, I'm trying to hide this from everybody. But the only thing I know that he's hiding as far as timing is the day of his coming. We're not given that. But Jesus wasn't given it either, neither are the angels. So God can keep certain things secret if he chooses to. But for the most part, it's pretty evident that there's a time frame involved in all of this. There's a 7-day week. There's about 7,000 years decreed for human history. And we are very close to the 6,000 years. We've about got it done. We know the final 1,000 is the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. So we know, while we can't know exactly when the rapture is, we certainly know that we're close. But again, even if you're close, as we pointed out, that doesn't mean you'll be raptured. You could die tomorrow. I could die tomorrow. What we can say that is that everything's got a time to it, though. That God knows what he's doing, and the timing's coming along at his rate. Now, on a practical, fundamental level, when I get in trouble is when I get at odds with this. Now, I'm the only one here probably does this, but sometimes I'll think God's not working fast enough. I seldom ever think he's working too fast. But I'll think I'll be in a hurry and I'll want something done and God doesn't do it in my time, and then I get frustrated, out of sorts, and blame God for the fact that he can't do things according to my schedule. And I've learned over the years, I mean, I know I used to be way more rigid than you think I'm rigid now. You should have met me 30 years ago. But I've learned, hey, you know what? God's got a timing in all of this. I don't know what it is necessarily. I have to be flexible. And flexibility is not my natural, you know, basic instinct. I don't know about some of you are kind of rigid yourself. So I know that, you know, flexibility is not necessarily your strong suit either. So the immediate context here in which Paul introduces this analogy. Is found at the end of chapter 3, and the matter of heirship and inheritance. And he talks about that in verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now these, generally speaking, these are not largely Jews that he's talking to. The churches in Galatia were in the Roman province of Galatia. That doesn't mean there wasn't a Jewish component to them, and certainly there was. In almost all these churches, you had a Jewish component. Some larger, some smaller. Certainly the church in Jerusalem was dominated by the Jewish component. But all these other churches out here weren't necessarily. So when he says you're Abraham's descendants, he's not talking about from a human perspective. Not genetically, he's not talking here. He's talking from a spiritual perspective. And so therefore, your heirs according to the promise given to Abraham. Two, under Roman law, the son was considered a minor. This is seen in the use of the Greek napios, which is a term which generally refers to a child from the time of birth until puberty, when he was 14 years of age. And that's the word napios there is the word child in verse 1. That's the term he uses. Three, during the time of adulthood, the son had no more legal status than that of a slave. Why? Because he's still under the power of the father. And the father really set the dates at which the son was brought along. That's another whole factor in this thing. He determined the dates of his matriculation, his education, how he was to grow up, what things he was to learn when, and all of that. And when he was going to be, quote, ever, if he ever was, emancipated. Which, generally speaking, in Roman society, they never were. But the father had control over all of that. He was the one who determined that. So you see that in verse 1. As long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. And then verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God. Well, that refers to their pre-salvation state, obviously. Now we're not talking, you know, salvation here. We're talking about prior to that. You were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. And so he talks about them, and he's going to chide them for this. He said, why do you want to go back to this pre-salvation status that you and under legalism? And this is another deal which we wrapped up last night. Why legalism is so deadly? Because it essentially reduces the person back almost to their, in the case of the Galatians, they were going back nearly to their pre-salvation condition. And that's not good. Well, for during this time, he was placed under the authority of a tutor who had been designated by the father in his will. That's the phrase there. He is under guardians and managers. He remained under that authority until age 14, at which time the child was then placed under the authority of a curator until about age 20 to 25. Six, Roman statute fixed the age of 14 as the time when a child was no longer considered to be a minor. However, the father did have some discretion in delaying the status of the minor in his will. He could say, "Well, I don't. He's going to be considered a minor till 16." Now, this would likely be based on something the father had seen, knowing that the child was not progressing as he should, not maturing as he should. And we know that this is true of children in general, that they all do not progress and mature at the same time. Some children are more mature. I was probably more mature at 9 than most 15-year-olds are today. Because it was a different time. I was under a different situation. I was far more responsible. I had to be. Certain things, you know, lead to that. Well, depending upon the situation, the father had the final say over that. So, again, the father could delay that. Well, 7, the time during which the son was under the authority of appointed individuals represents the time prior to the believer's salvation. That should be represents. The guardians and managers are analogous to the ignorance and legalism of the cosmic system. This is how we all live prior to salvation. Whatever tune the cosmos piped, we dance to. We, as you go back and you review your pre-salvation life, some of us who, you know, were maybe didn't get saved as early as some other people did. Some people got saved fairly early in life. And so they weren't nearly as cognizant of this. But it's very clear to me that the cosmic system had a huge sway over how I looked at life, how I viewed things, and what I deemed to be important. And that's seen in 4:3. So when we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things. Well, 8, during this time, the child is considered a minor. It is clear that he was still considered the heir de jure. That means a legal or lawful heir, but was not considered an heir de facto, the heir in fact. I mean, he has to be old enough to actually inherit and to do all this. The salvation phase of adoption, you know, I'm not going to dive into that because we're going to wrap this up tomorrow night pretty quick. So have your notes back ready for Romans. So in case we do get through this, we will be there. There's only like another minute or so, so I'll just stop there. It's a good point. You probably had enough tonight to think about. And we'll continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.